Let's pray. Gracious Father, we sit here as your people, as people who have received and received and received. We thank you that just an initial glance at the size and scope of your mercy, it humbles us, allows us to remember that we are your creatures and your the target of your generosity and your goodness. And Father, we forget that. And thank you for this morning and for the text that we'll be in of your holy word, your infallible word, that will remind us that everything does indeed come from you. Would you provoke a receptivity to your word in our midst now? Gratitude is not something we can manufacture or coerce, and so we need you, God, to show us what is true and to correct the distorted view that we have of ourselves as givers and not receivers. Do the work that only you can do. We trust you and we wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a sentence in a book that was particularly stirring this last week. The author said, "Grace, like water, always flows downward to the lowest place." This line was in the foreword of a book written by Jonathan Aitken, a man who was at one time a potential successor to the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, who, quote, "in a steep and sudden fall, was accused of criminal behavior, fought the accusations fiercely, then admitted to perjury, and was sentenced to 18 months in prison. Unable to cover the legal cost of his trial, he declared bankruptcy, and a divorce soon followed. And this fall led to that lowly place where he found grace and redemption in the gospel." This foreword was in a book written by him about the life of John Newton, who was a famous and notorious slave trader. He had a similar failing and fall and dramatic conversion to Christ, the author of Amazing Grace. And this is indeed where we find grace, right? It's at rock bottom. It's at the end of our rope. That is gloriously true. Praise God. If you're in Christ, you can identify, maybe not in the details, but in the overall plan of the life of a guy like Aitken or John Newton, because your repentance and belief led you to a similar place. And grace is amazing. But is grace only available in the lowest place? What about when life is really, really good and things are going really, really well and things are up? How does it work then? Where do we access grace then? Last week, we heard about the danger of idolatry, these influences that pull us away from God. These idols, we give influence because they make these compelling promises to fill some kind of lack that we perceive. And so idolatry is serving the God who's making the best offer, you could say. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the opposite danger, the danger of having all that you want, the danger of abundance. Scarcity can cause idolatry, as we saw, but also abundance can cause idolatry as well. And in abundance, the problem is not lack, obviously, it's surplus. It's what do we do with this? Where did it come from? Who gets the credit? Where do we go from here? And in abundance, we are tempted to slowly detach ourselves from the God of grace, acting like these gifts were what we deserved. And so how do we stay out of this ditch? Moses is going to help us in Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you haven't turned there, turn on your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. He is committed to preparing the Israelites, and he knows from the promise that God has given to God's people that the land they are about to acquire is full of bounty. And so he wants to prepare them for success, prepare them for abundance. How does he do that? Well, he's going to remind us of the goal right out of the gate. He's going to hit it in the beginning, middle, and end like a good preacher does. And he's going to tell us to do two things: remember and resist. So let's first look at the goal. He starts out in verse 1. being really clear, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Let's stop there. This is his goal. This has been his goal all along, right? Heartfelt obedience, that Israel would love God and as a result, live long in the land. We see this again and again. In verse 6, if you look there, you'll see it again. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. It's a wholehearted love. It's that involves an appropriate fear of Yahweh. He hits it again at the end in verses 18 through 20. He says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So he's back at it again. Israel, obey, life and death hang in the balance. He's going to remind us of that. That's his underlying point. But what's interesting about chapter 8 is how he talks about and how he motivates us to do that. Why should we do that? He gives us a couple of reasons to obey Yahweh, even when we have it good, in abundance. First, in verses 2 through 10, we see in abundance, he says, remember your wilderness provider. Remember your wilderness provider. Look at verses 2 through 5 with me. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Let's pause there. See, to navigate the abundance and success, he tells them to remember something specific. Remember how Yahweh led them through the wilderness these past 40 years. And you have to ask, well, how does remembering that prepare Israel to face abundance in the land, right? What's the connection? How does that work? Well, you have to figure out, well, how did the Lord lead them in the wilderness? So that we know how it motivates obedience. So he describes the Lord's leadership in the desert or the wilderness. And you see, first of all, that God's goal in the wilderness was far greater than punishment. The wilderness was a skillful, fatherly act of loving discipline that shaped the heart of Israel. It was not accidental or punitive, but a carefully crafted curriculum for their good. We see this and we know this in verse 5 that the heart of Israel was the target, because in verse 5 he says, know then in your heart that. This is what that curriculum was meant to do. He wants this generation to be shaped by what happened in that wilderness so that they could face abundance. There was something in the wilderness that revealed God and revealed them. And that's what he wants to explore. Well, what was it? What did the wilderness teach? What was God's goal? If you look at verse 2, it says that he might humble you. Yahweh's goal was to humble Israel, to bring them low. And we get specifics as to how this humbling was to take place, and it was twofold. One, it was through hunger. It was allowing Israel to hunger. And then how Yahweh fed them, those two things together, humbled Israel. Let's think about hunger. You think if a nation is looking for a sustainable environment, the wilderness is the last place that you would go. And this is exactly where the Lord led Israel. Don't overlook this fact. He wanted them hungry. That's an interesting thing? You think it's the same kind of question. Why did the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness in the Gospels? Why did these things happen? In verse 2, he says, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Would these feelings of hunger tip the scale for Israel? Would their hunger in the wilderness create trust or betrayal? How would it reveal the inside of what was going on in Israel's heart at the time? And there is nothing like difficulty or scarcity to reveal character, right? Stanley Jones says, circumstances don't make a person, they reveal a person. And this is exactly what was going to go on. Think about your own life, right? Hasn't it been the difficulty or the face-stretching experiences that really taught you things about God you couldn't have learned from another angle? Or even about yourself. When the finances were tight or just not there. The times when life all of a sudden pivots and changes radically, quickly. The time when you had to ask other people for help. These are the things that have shaped us. Now, why is God testing them? It sounds like from this passage, he doesn't know what's in their heart. Is God learning something here? Well, no, we learn later in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord describes in a private conversation to Moses exactly what Israel is going to do. In fact, he teaches them a song in chapter 32 so that when they forget, when they hear their little kids singing this song about judgment will come if you do this, it will remind them. God is fully aware of what is about to happen and where they're at. God's not learning anything, but Israel sure is. This is really instructive both to them, the generations that follow, and we're still talking about it here. This is an instructive moment. And even though God isn't learning anything, we need to remember that God is personal. Or as Bruce Ware says, he interacts with his people in the experiences of their lives as these unfold in time. This is what we see here. God interacts with his people. He's not bound to time in the way that we are. His knowledge is not limited. But he relates to us, mindful of the fact that we are limited. So Israel is humbled in their hunger. They're put into this weakened state. And then, and this is one of my favorite parts about this chapter, they're humbled in how they're fed. God leads them to a barren place. Why would God lead them to a barren place? He's not like me. He doesn't lose a sense of direction, right? It's like, man, I meant to land in Canaan, but give me a minute. You know, the GPS is buffering and I'll kind of figure out how this is going to work. I mean, he could have just dropped them right in the middle of Eden like he's done before. He leads them to this barren place so that he would be their only source. And this is how manna humbles them. Think about it. They have to wait for manna. They don't make it. They don't harvest it. They wait to be fed, like Grubhub arriving in the wilderness, right, with food every day. Think about how humbling that is. I mean, when they came across manna, they didn't even know that it was provision, right? What is this stuff? Turn to the neighbor. I don't know. What's this stuff? Do our parents know? Our parents have no idea what this stuff is. It's humbling. It's important that they couldn't reproduce it because God has and had a monopoly on meeting human need. It's always been that way. So Israel's in this weakened state and they're given this gracious provision that they didn't really have to work for. And in that series of years, their hearts were revealed. God allowed the uncertainty, the discomfort of those years for a very specific purpose. Human beings do not survive just by the supplies that they grow and pay for and consume. Man does not live by bread alone, is the way Moses says it. God is showing them that they need him, not just that they need him too, but that they need him only. That there's a far more basic need that goes unrecognized in our life, and that's need for spiritual nourishment. That man literally lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, that God literally and metaphorically sustains us by his prerogative and by his command moment by moment. He is not teaching them that they should rely on him, but that they are reliant on him. Do you see the difference? And what better place to demonstrate and show that than the barren wasteland where they can't attribute anything to themselves? Even though they're in the middle of a wasteland, notice too that the Father led them not just to discipline and train them, but he also provided adequately for their needs. In these very unorthodox ways, like water from rocks and meat from the sky and these things that couldn't be scripted. They had what they needed because he was a faithful father. Even verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. This verse tells us that God is so meticulous in his provision that he made sure that their essentials, their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out. This keeps us from thinking that in God's provision, he's only concerned in a kind of a big picture kind of way. He supplies for his people down to the sandal strap. Yes, his motive is big, his plans are bigger, but he's not unaware of their smaller needs that they have. And so God is disciplining them, training them, providing for them. And as they're going the wilderness, where is he leading them? Look at verses 7 through 10. This is amazing and an amazing contrast. He's not only humbling and feeding them, he's leading them to verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, we find there's tons of water in the place that he's leading them. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills. This place is pouring with water. It's like Washington. As a Californian, it's still just amazing. I drive and there's just pools of water everywhere here. Like you just stick your cup out, it feels like, in this new land, and it's just full, right? And these people are sitting in the desert for four decades. And Yahweh's describing this place. It's just teeming with resource. And it goes on at 8 and 9. And a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This was a place teeming with provision. All kinds of food, varieties, not the same thing day after day after day. This is where the wilderness provider is leading them. Which shows us this is not a geographical problem. This was Yahweh's land before, and yet there was this lesson that they needed to learn why, so that verse 10 would happen. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Israel, here's what you do with abundance. You thank the Lord, you bless the Lord. This is a good place he's preparing for you. So he's saying, first, keep the wilderness lesson in mind. Don't waste your experience, your parents' experience. Remember how the Lord led you when things were dicey so that when things get good and you're living large, you don't forget it. He is still your provider in abundance. Remember your wilderness provider. And this is all set up for the other warning that he has for them in abundance, and that's this. In abundance, resist a proud and self-sufficient heart. The question is verse 10 going to happen? It's kind of the tension of the text. Will they do this? Will they bless the Lord in response? And it seems like that's the only way, but there is a way to spiritually spoil this abundant provision that Yahweh gives to them, and Moses is going to warn them about it. Look, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. See, Moses brings it right into the present moment, saying you need to decide now what you're going to be like then. Because when you get into that, you're going to need to have a certain kind of way of thinking and a mentality. But when are they supposed to be careful? When are they supposed to take care? Look at verses 12 and 13. Take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Do you see what he's doing? He's dropping them right in the middle of the living room of this sweet gig that they're walking into and saying, this is what it's going to be like, and I want to warn you about it. Picture it. I know it's hard, Israel, to imagine. It's been a lot of years out in this desert, but you're going to eventually sit in a house with your family and all of your bellies are going to be full. And these massive herds that are going to be in your fields, you're going to hear the noise coming through the window. And your family's going to be sitting there well-clothed and satisfied. There's going to be money in the savings account. I want you to just picture, drop yourself into that scene and decide to beware, to watch out. In that moment, it's coming. What are they to beware of? Verse 14, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. This is the great warning. Because when you think you have all you need, what do you need God for? Maybe you know this feeling. You're familiar with that kind of posture or attitude when you look around your life and you think, I'm a pretty impressive guy or gal. Look what I've done. Look what the work of these hands has produced. Or you look smugly on those with less or struggling to make ends meet because you've tricked yourself into thinking that you're a self-made person when you're a grace-made person. This is exactly the danger that we face, that they face when you're sitting in the middle of abundance. Watch out. And then Moses, before he even gets to the punchline, this recurring theme that we heard last week, we'll hear next week, beware about, don't say to yourself or don't think in your heart that's coming. But before he does that, ironically, he's going to warn them about the God they've forgotten. Look at how he describes. He could have just said, don't forget the Lord your God in verse 14, who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That's the Yahweh you can't afford to forget. That's crazy to forget Yahweh. Your savior from the slave house, your teacher of humility, your protector and your provider who dropped alien bread out of the sky. He did all of these things with what motive? To do you good in the end. And how many more phrases could we add to this list since the time of the promised land? Who is God? What has he done? How has he provided? How has he accomplished his will? It's staggering, the track record of God's faithfulness and provision for his people. And Moses says, I will not let you forget. It was only a few years ago that these things took place. Don't forget. How is it possible for Israel to forget a God like that? How is it possible for them to detach their blessing and abundance from that grace? Where are they going to possibly attach it if it's not Yahweh? Here it comes, verse 17. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Moses says this betrayal will begin in the heart as a belief. Very subtle turn when we've just heard, and all we've heard about in Deuteronomy is what God has done for his people, and now all of a sudden Israel's talking about itself. My power, my hand, my wealth. And Moses has been saying, the Lord alone, the Lord alone, the Lord alone. And slowly and subtly, there is this betrayal of belief, this deluded revisionist history. Think about how insane verse 17 is. Whose power delivered them from Egypt? You remember when they tried to fight on their own and God's like, that's a bad idea. Don't fight. And they just got to wipe the floor with them, right? Their enemies. Was it their might or their resources that was provided what provided for them in the desert? Did they like have some brilliant farming strategy, some new irrigational approach? Was the wealth in the promised land theirs? I mean, if you look anywhere, and Israel's credit is still zero, right? They walked into furnished rentals in the promised land. And yet, somehow, some way, their hearts twisted and turned and detached those blessings and that provision from the God of grace and attached it to themselves. Imagine a young basketball player in a local high school in a depressed town. The community can tell this kid's good, like really good. And he can't afford all the stuff that he needs to play. And so the neighbors who make very meager wages chip in and buy him a pair of decent tennis shoes and the gear that he needs. The mom works all day long because the dad hit the road a long time ago. And so the coach takes the kid under his wing and mentors him, pours his life into the kid, teaches him responsibility, makes a man out of him, does what he can do. The kid plays well. He gets a scholarship, plays for a D1 school, and somehow and gets paid even as an NCAA player, which we can debate that later, but ends up making millions, successful, and never sends a penny back to the hometown. Never returns the calls of the coach who's checking in on how he's doing. He's gotten so used to being the center of attention that he never even leaves it. One day he runs into an old couple from his old neighborhood who helped him out when he was young, and they ask him where he's been and why he hasn't been back or been in touch. And he says, verse 17, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I don't owe you a thing." In a sense, he's right, but in another sense, he's terribly, terribly wrong. Choosing to forget your roots in this scenario and in Deuteronomy 8 is a very personal thing. This isn't just a senior moment of memory loss. Your life is built on the foundation of God's grace and the help of other people. You have roots that draw from divine wells. You yourself are the result of God's careful cultivation. Verse 18 continues to show us how foolish this mindset is. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." You see, God's grace always beats us to the punch. It always precedes us and predates us and preempts our efforts and our work. God always gives first. This is the warning in Moses that Moses gives in abundance. Resist a proud and self-sufficient heart. Beware. How do these things apply to us? First, remember how God leads through the wilderness. That's present tense, how he leads through wilderness. See, God led them with utmost concern for their heart and put them in an uncomfortable situation to teach them dependence so that he could provide what they needed so he would lead them to an abundant place. And that story maps exactly onto the gospel, doesn't it? Our hearts are transformed through Jesus. We are learning to live in dependence on him and his provision until the time that we are led to his abundant home. See, there's a way to learn from the lessons of others. This reliance lesson isn't a one-time thing. Like, we've got to learn it again and again. And that's why Paul even quotes in 1 Corinthians 10, this whole scene with the Israelites said that they drank from the rock of Christ. And then says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." We can learn these lessons, this lesson from the wilderness that Moses teaches. Some of you are in a season of wilderness. You're enduring discipline. You're confused about his plan. You're unsure of God's timing, of his provision. Your loyalties are getting exposed, as is God's faithfulness day by day. Keep trusting, keep relying, keep patiently waiting for his provision in his time. these seasons have divine design. Our faith is refined, and not so that it can remain the same, but so it can be purified and strengthened. As James says, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Not only is our faith strengthened, but our view of God is different when we are humbled and we're brought low. There's nothing like it. Like the song says, if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know he could solve them. This is how it goes. How has God taught you to depend on him through scarcity or affliction? How has God's provision been better than you expected or initially desired? Be encouraged if you're in a season of wilderness. Others of us are in a season of abundance. And I love this question from Matt Fuller. He asks this: for those of us in abundance, what can you do to maintain your dependence upon the Lord in times when you have plenty and life appears to be under your control? How do we continue to practice dependence? Does your prayer life need to grow because now you're a steward of even more resources that he has specific plans for? Is he urging you to prayerfully seek his will for that extra instead of just using it on yourself by default? Is he calling you to intentionally live simply, to resist overindulgence? What does it mean to live in the midst of abundance? What specific plans does God have to be faithful to you and through you to others in a season like that? So remember how God leads through wilderness. Whether you're in a season of wilderness or a season of abundance, let's have that reference point. Number two, resist taking credit for what God's grace produced. Moses is basically saying, give credit where credit is due, in a kind of a long way. And we start to think over time that it's our paycheck and our leadership and our gifts and our hard work and our quick thinking or our parenting that explains all the good results that we're experiencing. And we can glory hog if we're not careful. And sometimes we think it's like, you know, only in extremes, like Nebuchadnezzar on the roof saying, is this not Babylon, which my great hands have built? And we cheer as God humbles him. And, you know, but it's more subtle than that. Like, have you ever done something overly extravagant for yourself because you felt you deserved it? You kind of keep a running ledger of what you deserve, whether it's like some shopping trip or an extra scoop of ice cream or some, you know, something that you feel like I've earned this and now I get that. It's kind of funny how we do this, because we reward ourselves for deserving things for the good that we do, but then we do bad things and we have a really good explanation for why we've done that. And it's different, right? And I'm not frowning on like doing special things or acknowledging that you've done something really well. That's good. But there is a difference between celebrating a good result and being entitled to something. And when we play the deserved it game, it's a bit foreign to the gospel. So watch out for small and one-sided entitlements. Have you ever set the stage for your own praise? Maybe another example. You never MC your own personal award show, but you might like set up some microphones, print the program, and hire a few people to come. Like when you use social media to quietly tout your own goodness, posing perfect kid pictures or something noteworthy that you've accomplished. And I'm not saying social media is a bad thing, but it can be used to kind of digitally shove people out of the way so you can have the limelight for 10 seconds. Ever ask a question so that it will be asked back to you so you can pat yourself on the back? Like, what'd you do this Saturday? Oh, really, I volunteered like all day, you know, doing in the hot sun, you know, for the poor. Like, and you're like... Ever done that? Ever flaunted your abundance so it'll be noticed instead of diverting attention away from it? You talk about where you've been eating, what your boat costs, what your net worth is, just the struggle of having too much. Ever set the stage for your own praise? Sometimes these things are not what are happening, but what are not happening. Like when we don't actually attribute thanks to God for things. One author I read this past week said this: the first stage on the road to idolatry is ingratitude. Failure to acknowledge God in success proves that we are Canaanites at root and that our faith is just a modern version of ancient fertility religion. Nothing provokes the ire of God like ingratitude for his grace. See, ingratitude is that first small step, that first small pulling back of detaching from grace as the explanation. So practice thankfulness to God for a meal explicitly, a good time with friends. How about when we fail to mention others' achievements or good qualities and forget to share that we've made mistakes or things like that? We curate our conversations. Sometimes it's not what's present, it's what's not present that gives this away. So resist taking credit for what God's grace produced. The Spirit, we are so creative. We are artisans at doing this. So I do not pretend to cover the gamut, but the Holy Spirit will prompt us and help us to see, yeah, then that was about you. Number three, remember that God alone is your provider. God alone is your provider. God was their provider in the desert, and God was their provider in the flush promised land. The only thing that changed in that scene was Israel's comfort level. God was the same. And again, he's not teaching them that they should rely on him. He's teaching them that they do rely on him, no matter where they are located. And this is true for us as well. Maybe you credit someone else with your provision, like your boss or your workplace, and so you work slavishly for them because you really think of them as your provider. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your rich uncle. God's means all pull from the same source. There's one bank. All withdrawals are made from it. It's Yahweh. And so let's be careful to remember that God alone is your provider. Or maybe you're the opposite temptation. Do you view yourself as the ultimate provider for others? Is it a source of pride for you that others depend on you? And do you use that status as a provider to throw your weight around, as if being used by God in this way gives you the right to make demands? Be careful, breadwinners. God alone is your provider, and theirs as well. So we need to be careful in this. We need to remember he alone is. And this also means that we need to trace back his generosity when we come across things. And I know this is simple, but the opportunity to work and earn an income, the physical possessions you have, the food that's in your fridge, the medical coverage that you enjoy, the reserves that you have in the bank that are beyond your daily bread, these are things that come from the hand of God himself. And this provision goes way beyond material things, right? It's the physical health that you have, the mind that can think thoughts, the relationships that continue to enrich your life, the natural world that you get to walk out into in a few minutes and enjoy, the societal structures like family and government and military protection, the experiences that you've had that have taught you in life, the experiences that other people have had that have taught you in life, all of the spiritual blessings that are available to you in Christ. This list of provision, you guys, is endless. And that's why I'm going to stop talking and we're just going to reflect on a few things for like 3 to 4 minutes. It's going to feel like a long time, but it's not. We're going to reflect on this. Do an activity to specifically praise God for being our provider in different areas so that we will more fully acknowledge our dependence on him in the days to come. I want to consider a few different areas. You can feel free to do what you want with this time. But a few ways to maybe prompt thankfulness. Consider how God has graciously provided resources or work to meet your material and physical needs. How God has provided people or relationships. How God has provided challenging circumstances that cause spiritual growth in you. And how he's graciously provided spiritual life through and in Jesus Christ. Let's take 3 to 4 minutes and reflect on those things, and I'll come back and pray for us, and we'll be ready to sing and praise and thank God for what he's provided. Oh, Father, we thank you for this short list that grows hour by hour, day by day. Help us to acknowledge you as our great provider. We thank you especially for what you have done through your glorious Son, the one who said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." The one who, when tempted in the wilderness, unlike Israel, knew and lived like man does not live by bread alone, and trusted you. We thank you for the bread of life. We pray for those in wilderness seasons. Grant them faith. Sustain them by the encouragement of others. Convince them that your fatherly training is good. Help us to share their awareness of their reliance on you. And we pray for those in abundance, which, if we're honest, are most of us. Help us not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Help us to store up treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh God, we have a great advantage in knowing you, the giver. Give us thankful hearts this week. Help us trace your generosity. And keep the Apostle Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 4 in our hearts and minds. What do we have that we have not received? In Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.